just pray again, sorry, very briefly. Father God, I'll just echo the prayer of my brother. Father, we want your glory. We pray that it would please you to speak into our hearts and minds, thereby transforming us, that we would all the more readily, all the more genuinely, all the more exuberantly set forth your glory to your praise, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is how it's going to work. We always preach twice on the year verse at the start of each year, either the Sunday morning and Sunday evening or the first two Sunday mornings. We're going to do it a little differently this year because normally what we do is to spend one of those sermons looking at the verse in the context of the verses immediately around it, and then the second one looking right in at detail at that one verse. A couple of reasons why we're not going to do it that way. The first is that immediately after these two Sunday mornings, Pastor's going to start a new series on Ephesians. So we'll be looking at it in the context of the passage where it occurs in some detail over the next few weeks. And the second reason is that I'm preaching this Sunday morning, sort of covering Pastor, and Matthew is next Sunday morning. And so to avoid us tripping over each other all the way through, I've taking it that I'm going to preach on a different passage altogether and leave it to Matthew next week to look at Ephesians chapter 3, the particular verse that we've got as a year verse there, verse 21. And I will instead look in Romans 11 at a doxology as the one in Ephesians is, very much a parallel one, and try to use that as a background and setting for what we'll then look at next week as we look particularly at Ephesians 3:21. So what I want to do is just spend a few minutes looking at the very end of verse 36 of Romans 11 and then go back to where we started the reading from, verse 33, and work through it, ending up again back at the end of verse 36. But if we start at the very end of verse 36, to him be glory forever. Amen. And I want to start there for this reason, that if you're anything like me, you find it very, very hard to comprehend all that the Bible means when it speaks of glory in the different ways in which the Bible speaks of glory. And we just need to make it a little bit simpler for our study this week and next week, and hopefully it'll help us on through the year. The first thing that we need to understand is there are two main ways in which the Bible uses the word that in English is translated as glory. The first one is when it is speaking of that which God inherently has, that which God has eternally had and eternally will have, that very aspect of God that we speak of as being his glory. So, for example, in Exodus chapter 33, verse 18, this is what we read. Moses said, he's speaking to God, this is a conversation they're having on top of Mount Sinai. Moses says to God, please show me your glory. He's asking God to show him something of what is God's inherent nature, something that God possesses as eternally possessed. This is God's reply to him. And he, that is God, said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, Yahweh. So Moses says, I want to see your glory, God. And God says, I will cause all of my goodness to pass before you, and you will see it. So God has glory. He has it inherently. He has it intrinsically. He has it eternally. We were looking a couple of weeks back at Psalm 19, where the opening verse says, the heavens declare the glory of God. As we look at what God has created, we get a glimpse of some of his eternal qualities, his creative ability, his beauty, his magnificence. We get a glimpse of something of God. The writer to the Hebrews says this in chapter 1, verse 3, speaking of Christ, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. So God the Father has glory as his inherent innate nature, and Jesus Christ likewise. They both have this glory of their own being. Now, theologians love speaking of what they call attributes, the attributes of God. And what they're doing is simply trying to find a way that we can study God, because God is so awesome, so beyond our comprehension, that any attempt we make to study him falls far short of getting a really good understanding of him. So to try and make it easier, they say, well, let's look at different aspects of his being. So they look at his holiness, they look at his love, they look at his grace, and they say, these are all attributes of God. His all-knowing, his all-present, his being all-powerful. And they say, these are attributes of him. These are different aspects of God's nature and God's character. When we come to the glory of God, we're really saying, so put all of those together. What is the sum totality of everything we can say about God added together? What does that look like? What is it? It is his glory. It is what he sets forth as being, this is who I am and what I am. And that's what we call his glory. Now, there's a number of words in the Bible that are translated into English as glory. Obviously, in the New Testament, it's mainly doxa, from where we get doxology, the glory of God. In the Old Testament, the most common word is kabod, which is a word that literally translated means weight or heaviness. And the idea is there that God's perfections, his holiness, his purity, his radiance, is so heavy. It is this massive, weighty thing which we call his glory. But there's a second way in which the Bible also uses the word glory. And that's not what is intrinsically, eternally God's nature, but rather how we respond to that. That we give glory to God. And that's a very different idea. Just be clear on this, because this is going to be absolutely important for this morning and next Sunday morning and how we understand Scripture. There is what is inherently God's, and we can't change that. We can't add to it. We can't make God more glorious than he already is. It's not like his glory is the fuel in a car and it sort of gets used up and you need to top it up. God's not saying, I need some more glory from you because mine's getting low. That would be total blasphemy. But what we can do is we can respond to his glory by giving him glory, praise, worship, adoration, service, whatever it is that we give to him as a response for this inherent glory. Because he is all glorious, we glorify him. We glorify him in recognition of the fact that he is all glorious. So with that said, let's move back to verse 33 and work forward through these verses that are before us this morning. Now, Paul doesn't suddenly, out of the blue, just pen this little doxology here, verse 33 through to verse 36. It's not like he's just, I just want to put in a little bit of praise here to God. He's just given 10 and a half chapters that are all doctrine. They're all about God. They're about who God is, what God has done. And he's now about to give five chapters of application of that. This is how you, God's people, should respond in light of what God has done and who he is. But before he does that, as he winds up this 10 and a half chapters and makes it 11 chapters focused on God, he gives this little doxology, which is really just a summary of all that he said. And he starts off by looking at this glory of God in verses 33 through to 35. And then in verse 36 says, so what should be the response to that? So let's start with verses 33 to the first part of verse 36, the glory of God. Now we could, and preachers have, spent maybe a dozen weeks on these three verses. We've got a few minutes, so we're going to just skim over them. Let's go through them as Paul lays them out for us here. First of all, the wisdom and knowledge of God. And Paul links those two together, and we understand why. You cannot know everything. Sorry, you cannot be wise in everything if you don't know everything, can you? To say that God is all wise also must include the fact that he knows everything in order to be all wise. And Scripture declares rightly that God does know everything. From eternity past, he has known everything of eternity and of all that he's going to create and all that's going to happen in time. Nothing is hidden from him. And when it comes to how we respond to that, most importantly, he knows everything about us. He knows everything about me. Listen to what we read in Psalm 139, verse 1. O Yahweh, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Yahweh, you know it altogether. And Jesus, do you remember when he was here on earth what he said? Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? In other words, they are so little account. Five of them are sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. He's saying God knows you in such intimate detail. There's nothing about you he doesn't know, even down to how many hairs you've got on your head. But he is also wise, we read here. Charles Hodge says of that, quote, God's wisdom is seen in the selection of proper, perfect ends and in proper means to accomplish those ends. In other words, what God chose as being his end goals in all that he is doing, they are perfect, they are proper, and he has also chosen the right means by which to achieve them in his wisdom. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 12. It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding stretched out the heavens. In what he created and in how he has redeemed the fallen elect of this world, he has demonstrated his knowledge, his perfect knowledge, and his perfect wisdom in how he's gone about doing it. No wonder he writes, O the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. That's the first thing that we see of his glory. Here's the second thing, the judgments of God. And the word translated judgments here could mean one of several things. What it probably means is those things he purposed in his counsels in eternity past. Those decisions that he made as to how he was going to do what he was going to do in order to achieve what he was going to achieve. In those judgments, he says, how unsearchable are his judgments. They're beyond fathoming. Beyond understanding. Why did God ever purpose that he would have evil come into this creation, knowing what it was then going to cost his son to deal with that evil? Why did God ever decide to redeem people when it meant he was going to have to pour out his wrath on his own beloved son rather than just create new people who didn't sin? Why did God ever choose to save me, Dave Hall? Knowing what I'm like, knowing how poorly I would ever respond to his love and ever reciprocate that love and ever serve him. Why? Why? We cannot search out and understand his judgments. But they're glorious, aren't they? If you're a Christian this morning, isn't it glorious that God did do it the way he did it and sent the Lord Jesus Christ into this world to redeem you if you're a Christian? That Jesus Christ went to the cross and suffered there in your place? in order that you might never experience the wrath of God? That God chose you if you're saved? That before the foundation of the world, he said, I'm going to save you and you and you. Isn't that glorious? The judgments of God. But then he said his glory is also seen in the ways of God, verse 33. And how inscrutable his ways. Isn't that one of the things that so often frustrates us? Why is God doing what he's doing? You know, why is God chosen that there's going to be and purpose that there are going to be wars in this world? Why has he purposed that there are going to be floods in that part of the world where they're so desperate for food? Why has he purposed that Dave Hall is going to have diabetes and need triple bypass surgery? Why? How inscrutable are his ways? They're a mystery. We can't understand them. We can't explain them. And when we turn to Scripture to find the answers, what is the only answer that Scripture gives us? Jeremiah chapter 55, verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the things for which I send it. So Paul says his ways are inscrutable. They're not our ways. We can't understand them. We can't comprehend them. We can't explain them. They're greater than us. But they demonstrate his wisdom. They demonstrate that he knows it all and he's purposed it all in light of that. Let me ask you a question. Are you ever guilty of thinking you've got better plans than God? That if I was God, I wouldn't do it that way, and my way would actually be better. I wouldn't have anyone starving to death. I wouldn't have any floods allowed in this creation. I wouldn't have any wars allowed in this creation if I was running the show. And that would be better than what God's doing. No, it wouldn't. His ways are not our ways, but they are higher than our ways. May God forgive me and forgive us when in our pride and arrogance we think that we could have done better than God, we understand it better than God, we could plan it better than God, we could purpose it better than God, we could work it through better than God. His ways are inscrutable. And then see the independence of God, verse 34. How often do you consult somebody else? I thought about it and I suddenly realized that my life is full of me consulting somebody else. I consult my wife about what we're going to eat and what we need to buy when we go shopping. I consult my son over goodness knows just about everything to get his take on it. I go to the internet and I check my spelling and my grammar. And if that doesn't get anywhere, I phone up Susie and ask her what it should be. We're just constantly consulting others, aren't we? I downloaded two packages over Christmas. Awesome, amazing open source packages. One for 3D CAD and one for designing PCB layouts and that I needed because I couldn't achieve what I wanted to achieve without them. And now we've got AI. So you can go on there and you can ask any question in the world you can dream up and you'll get an answer to it. Might not be right, but you'll get an answer. We're just constantly consulting other people to achieve what we want to achieve, to know what we want to know, to understand what we want to understand. And the time I've spent consulting God's word to try and understand God, and all the books I've got on theology to try and understand what God wants of me. We're constantly taking counsel from others.
But here's Paul's point. Here's the glory of God. In the whole of eternity, he has never, on any occasion, for any reason, taken counsel from anyone other than himself. Beyond the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit taking joint counsel, he has consulted no one. Not an angel that he's created that is perfect, not a human being that he's made who loves him and serves him. He has never, ever taken counsel. Because he doesn't need to. Isaiah 40, verse 13. Oh, we sing this so often in our worship, don't we? Who has measured the Spirit of Yahweh? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he, God, consult? And who made him understand? The rhetorical questions, the answer is no one. Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? No one, because he is God. My friend, how often when you pray, do you find yourself thinking you need to tell God something? I just need to explain this to you, God, because I've got a take on this. I know how this should work out. I know what you need to be doing here. So, God, I'm coming to you really not so much to ask you to do what you know is right to your glory, but to tell you what I think you ought to be doing and how you ought to be doing it. Because, God, you don't really understand it as well as I do. And if we're honest, don't we do that sometimes? Maybe not even wittingly, but subconsciously in our praying. God, I know the right outcome for this. Please, Lord, make it happen. God says, my ways aren't your ways. My purposes aren't your purposes. I don't need your counsel. What I need is you to fall on your knees before me and just beg me to glorify myself in how I do what I do. Of course you can plead for people's salvation. Of course you can plead for this situation that you're going in. But don't tell me whether or not it is right that I do it. Trust me to know whether it's right or not that I do it. Because I am God and you are not. And then we have the all-sufficient God, verse 35. Or who has given a gift to God that he might be repaid? Oh, do you love Psalm 50? I love the Psalms, and I just love it the Sunday nights when I get the opportunity. Now we're working through the Psalms. They are awesome, aren't they? And none more so than Psalm 50. Verse 10, this is God speaking. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. I don't need anything from you, says God. What do you think you can give me that I haven't already got? What do you think you can do that will make me better off than I am? Or Paul at the Areopagus, what did he say? Acts 17, verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. This is it. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Oh, the sin of thinking that your tithing to God somehow empowers him to do more than he could otherwise do. That you're serving him means that he can reach people he wouldn't otherwise reach, and he can be known by those who wouldn't otherwise know him, or the church would be here today without a preacher if I hadn't served him in doing this. What arrogant nonsense. What blasphemy. God is all sufficient. He lacks nothing. Anything that I have is only what he has entrusted to me for as long as it pleases him to have it entrusted to me. And he has absolute right at any time to say, I take it back now. I might give it to somebody else. I might just keep it for myself. But all that you are and all that you have does not enhance God in any way. He is all sufficient. And then the first part of verse 36. He is the source, the means, and the goal. And we see this at two levels, don't we? First of all, in creation. Creation is from God. He planned it. He conceived it. He reckoned that it's going to be right that we create the angels above and the cosmos and the earth and populate it with people. The idea is 100% his. It is from him. But it's also through him. Because he didn't just come up with the idea, but he created it. He spoke it forth. When there was only God, nothing outside of God, no universe, no space, nothing. God spoke outside of himself as the first thing to come outside of himself and said, let there be light. And God created this cosmos. It is from him, it is through him, but this is the bit that perhaps we don't recognize as readily. It's also to him. Why did God create it? It wasn't because he said, wow, these people are so fantastic, I can't live without them. It wasn't because we're worth it. He did it to be for his glory, that the whole of everything that he made would redound to his name, it would magnify him, it would glorify him, it would sing his praise, it would set him forth. And secondly, in redemption. It is from him, it is through him, and it is to him. It is from him because he planned that he would redeem us. He purposed that he would redeem us. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4, we've already heard it read this morning. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. My friend, how often do you stop and just wonder at that if you're a Christian? That before God ever spoke, let there be light, he'd already chosen you if you're a Christian. He'd already chosen you in Christ. It's amazing, isn't it? It's from him. We owe it all to him. We can claim nothing for ourselves. But it's not only from him, it's through him. Jesus Christ is God. And the only way we're saved is through the blood of Christ, isn't it? Only through his sacrifice upon the cross can we be saved. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's from him and it's through him. But this is the bit that some Christians either don't get or they rebel at. And it's to him. How many times have you heard a Christian speak as though God saved us because he loves us? Well, it's true. But as though there's something in us that caused him to love us. No, he loved us because he loved us. He loved us despite the fact that there was nothing in us that would attract him to love us. God saved us because we're going to populate heaven and that's God's going to enjoy that and it's going to be good. He didn't do it for anything that he was going to get out of it like that. He did it that we might simply glorify him. My friend, have you grasped that? There is no greater goal for you as a Christian. There's no higher calling than this, that God saved you to be a trophy of his grace to his eternal glory. That's what it's all about. And so we finish up at the end of verse 36 again. In him be glory forever. Amen. Now please note that Paul isn't in this verse here commanding us to praise God. There's no imperative there. He's not saying you must praise God. That's next week. the call on us to respond in that way. He's simply saying here that because this is what God is like in his glory, these verse 33 to 36a, this is a display of God's glory. This is what it looks like. He's then saying, so the right response to this, the right thing that God should receive from this is glory. The other meaning of glory. The praise, the worship, the adoration of those he has made. And God is passionate for his own glory. Isaiah 48 verse 11, for my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another, says God. Isaiah 42:8, I am Yahweh, that is my name. My glory I give to no one, no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Isaiah 43:6, I will say to the north, give up, release, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, who I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. God is jealous of his glory. He's passionate for his glory. It is the highest thing in God's agenda, my glory. And that is right because he is all glorious. He's not taking what isn't his right. He's taking what is his absolute right. How often do we quote the Westminster Shorter Catechism? Question one. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is what? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Do you remember the Reformation? That period in history where suddenly men woke up to the fact that what they were doing wasn't right, what the church was doing wasn't right, and they sought to reform the church as it then was. In that they failed, but out of it came a breakaway, if you like, that was reformed. And subsequently, what did they do? They tried to encapsulate what the Reformation taught and what was true of the gospel in terms of justification and sanctification, and they came up with these five solas. And what's the fifth one? Sola Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. What's it all about? What's the sum totality of why I'm here? What my life is supposed to be about? What my service is supposed to be about? What my worship is supposed to be about? The glory of God alone. God insists that we shall have no other God before him. God insists that he is to be first, and he is to be worshipped, and that he alone is to be praised and worshipped and glorified. But the most important thing for us to take away from all of this is simply this. My friend, my Christian friend, you cannot manufacture giving glory to God. You cannot make it happen. You cannot say, well, I'll discipline myself and make sure that I glorify God. There are some things that you can sort of do in that way and they work to some extent. You know, you might wake up in the morning and think, my heart really isn't in reading God's word now and studying it, but you can force yourself to read it and you can get something from it. Not as much as you would have got if you come to it wanting to get from it, but you can get something from it. You can come into church and you can sing words that speak of God's worship. You can do it with your hands raised, you can do it with tears running down your face. But if your heart isn't right in the doing of it, God gets no glory out of it. Do you remember Jesus quoted Isaiah to the scribes and the Pharisees? This is what he said. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Here's the bit. In vain do they worship me. They're going through the actions. They're going through the external production of worship. But because their hearts aren't right before me, all that the worship they bring, all that they offer up to me is in vain. There is no glory in it for me, says God. Because their hearts aren't right. My friends, you cannot manufacture giving God glory. You cannot build it up. You cannot somehow say, oh, well, I'll make it happen. I'm determined I'm going to give glory to God. My friend, it's about where your heart's at. Look what he's done here for us, Paul, in these verses. He said, let me first lay out to you God's inherent glory. Study that. Think on that. Reason on that. That God is all wise and he's all knowing. That his judgments are right but unfathomable. That the ways of God are higher than our ways. That the independence of God, that he doesn't need to consult anybody or relate to anybody. The all sufficiency of God, that we can't add to him, we can't give to him, we can't enable him to do more than he would otherwise do. That he is the source of creation and the means of it and the goal of it, and he is the source of our salvation, and he is the means of it, and he is the goal of it. He says, meditate on that. See his glory for what it is. And then, as you understand it, as you appreciate it, what is it doing? It's by Holy Spirit's working. Doesn't it shape our hearts and our minds in response to that? It should do. And we should just find ourselves falling more and more in love with this God and more in awe of this God. And we should therefore just find ourselves exalting him and magnifying him and glorifying him, which is what he created us for. My friend, as we go into 2026, let me simply ask you a question. If you stop and think about it, to what extent do you think you really are glorifying God? And that in turn really begs the question, how much do you appreciate God for who he is and what he has done? For how set apart from us he is, for how much higher than us he is. And yet this God of all glory, through the Lord Jesus Christ, we can come to and call Abba, Father. And as we just fall in adoration before him, and he breaks our hearts in repentance and tears, and as he just takes that pride from us and gives us that humility, as we start to see him as he really is and start to see ourselves as we really are and recognize that all I am and all that I'm ever going to amount to and all that I'm ever going to do is only from him and through him, and it's to be to him, that we then find ourselves starting to glorify him more and more and more. And that's the highest we can ever amount to. I'm a trophy of his grace for all eternity, to be a source of bringing glory to his name for all eternity. And there is nothing more than that you could ever desire once you see it aright. That is the highest calling of man. And that is what God wants of me, and it's what he wants of you. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, forgive me. I've had such a short time, and there's so much more I would love to have said and could have said, and so much more this passage said, oh Father, but we bless you for it, that even though we've only just glimpsed at it, we see something of your inherent glory, that weight of glory that is yours, Kabod, that just unspeakable, awesome nature that is yours and yours alone. And Father, seeing how our response to that should be that we want to give you glory, not adding to your weight of glory, but just expressing our delight in it, speaking forth your glory, showing it forth, pointing others to it, living for it. And Father, my prayer would be for me first and for each one of us, that Father, as we go into this year, that we might take this year verse with us, and as we go through this year, just spend more and more time thinking about your inherent glory and falling in adoration before you because of it. And then as a result of it, as Holy Spirit applies that to our minds and our hearts, living more to your glory giving you praise and glory in all that we do. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.